All right, well, good morning, LifePoint. It is Thursday morning here. So if you're listening to this over the weekend, it's Thursday morning as we're recording. This morning, we've got Pastor Nate Gast back with us. Pastor AJ Hillebrand is with us. And this morning, we also have a special guest from Bedford, Indiana, Brady New. It's good to have you with us, brother.
Yeah, it's good to be here. Thanks for the invite.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's a joy to be able to make our Plan and Promise studies a little bit more conversational. And that works best when we have multiple people engaging in the conversation. So it's good to have you here. Just for those individuals who are listening, Brady, you want to give us just a little bit of background, maybe a 2 or 3 minute intro to who you are and kind of how you were engaged in ministry at LifePoint before activities at the church kind of ceased. And maybe just a little bit of background, not only about how you were engaged at LifePoint, but also just a little bit of background about yourself.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so my name is Brady New. I started as an intern at LifePoint back in January. I'm a full-time student at Indianapolis Theological Seminary, about a third of the way through my studies there, I believe. I live in Bedford. I've always lived in Bedford. I have a family down here. We have my wife, Kristen, and I. We have 2 kids, 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, and we are, as everyone else, we're living in the new Zoom world to do studies and to stay engaged with church and as best we can. So it's good to be here.
Yeah. Well, we're glad that you could join us even from down in Bedford. If anybody's listening, Brady, you were also involved in our fundamentals class. So there may be some people listening that they're hearing Brady New and they're thinking they're actually got a face to go with the name. So that's good stuff. Well, this morning, where we're going to be in our study and Plan and Promises, we're going to be covering Exodus 32 through 34. What we'll do in a second is we'll pray, and then we'll have Nate kind of give us a recap just of where we've been, where we are, and maybe just a general overview of Exodus 32 through 34 before we dive into some of the text in specific. So that's the plan, and Lord willing, we'll get that done in about 45 to 55 minutes. So hold on to your seats. There's not a whole lot of text to go through, but Exodus 32 through 34 is a pretty dense section of material, a lot of deep theology, a lot of heartbreaking disobedience. I mean, if we're going to be honest, there's a lot of heartbreaking disobedience from a stiff-necked people. That's a phrase that'll pop up multiple times. I'm sure, Nate, you'll point that out to us. So let's pray, and then I will hand the floor over to you, Nate, and you can kind of again tell us where we've been, where we are, where we might be going this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of everything that's going on around us, we don't know exactly what is taking place and how you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. But it's okay if we don't know, because you know. There's nothing that's catching you by surprise. There's nothing that you are unaware of. There's nothing that you are not sovereign over. And to quote the late R.C. Sproul, there's not one rogue molecule in all of the universe that's doing its own thing, but it's under the sovereign control of your hand. So we acknowledge that. We praise you for your sovereign control over all things. And we pray that we would be a people who, though we don't know exactly what is taking place today or what'll take place tomorrow, we can trust that you are a good God and you are a good sovereign God. You are the Almighty God. And because that's the case, because you're almighty, we can trust you. We know that you're powerful to do all that you have purposed. And because you're our Heavenly Father, we know that you desire to do good for your people. And we know that that goodness that you're doing for us must be seen in light of your good purposes in this age and in the age to come. So help us to be conformed to your word. Help us to be informed by your word, especially as we live in some pretty strange times. So even as Brady mentioned already, we live in an age where we can Zoom chat, Zoom meet, and we thank you for your common mercy in giving people the wisdom to develop platforms like this. So thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy as the sun rose this morning on a world that by and large still wants to reject you and your goodness shown to us in Christ. So would your mercy be seen to all, and would your grace be experienced even today, particularly to some who will be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son through the proclamation of the gospel and the power of your Spirit. So we ask that you would work powerfully in that way. And we also ask that you would work powerfully even as we study the book of Exodus this morning, especially Exodus chapters 32 through 34. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, conform us more into the image of Jesus for your great name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, floor's given now to Nate. Go ahead and, if you could, brother, just kind of walk us through how do we get to Exodus 32, what's been some things leading up to it, and then just give us an overview of Exodus 32 through 34, and then maybe we can kind of jump in along the way, or after the overview, we could start working through some of the text in particular.
Sure. So one of the main points that we've been trying to draw out of this study of Exodus is what God is revealing himself to Israel kind of in a fresh sense. He's the God who makes himself known. Chapters 1 through 18 are largely about being delivered, about the deliverance that comes as they move into the wilderness for the sake of worship, as they're a redeemed people now. And once they're there, God then invites them into a covenant and, you know, kind of this wedding ceremony, so to speak, this kind of consummation of all things that had led up to this point. And the people eagerly accept. And so God gives them the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, followed by 52 more laws, which are designed to shape Israel into a nation of justice and generosity and true worship that is going to set them apart from all the other nations around them. They again agree to keep this covenant. And so God takes the relationship a step farther by giving them instructions for this tabernacle, this structure where God was going to dwell with his people, is going to be at the center of the nation. And it was set up, if you'll remember last week, we talked about many of the Edenic motifs in the tabernacle that were there to kind of draw their attention back to when God dwelt with Adam in the garden. And so what we're going to see here in chapter 32 is, in spite of all that they've seen, and put this in context. So, you know, Moses is still up on Mount Sinai. There's still smoke and fire. There's still, you know, shrouded in mystery. There's still lightning bolts. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was fearful enough that the people initially didn't want God to speak to them directly. Remember, they begged to have Moses go because they were scared enough of all that had of all that they were seeing. They'd seen all the plagues. They'd seen the waters part. They'd seen water come from a rock. They're getting manna from heaven, and so they are not for lack of evidence to trust and believe in this God that had delivered them. And it doesn't take very long. Right away in chapter 32, you know, Moses is still up on the mountain. So it has not been more than a handful of days, probably more than, you know, maybe a little bit more than a month. And the people begin to break the commandments. Idolatry, making a god in their image, making other gods. I mean, there's a number of sins that are at play here. And so we're going to see this interaction as God, you know, really is going to punish the people. And then Moses is going to intercede. And we see a lot of Christological pictures here that we'll unpack over the course of the next 40 minutes or so. But he's also a God who is, you know, he's in chapter 33, we kind of see this as God's kind of dialoguing with Moses through this. He begins to kind of distance himself from the people, at least in the language. You know, he tells Moses that they are the people that you brought out of Egypt, and I won't go with you, but I'll send an angel. And if I would, I'd have to consume you. And so there's a tent of meeting that is far outside of the camp. And so you begin to see this intimacy that's beginning to get broken, at least in the language. You know, this narrative is going to demonstrate that in spite of their wickedness, you know, God is still abundantly gracious. And even the people know this, that they know it cognitively. They're beginning to really know it affectionately and within their whole being to begin to understand their identity as a redeemed people a little bit. I mean, they're really in the infancy of this stuff. And so there's a lot of, you know, of comparison that is going to go on here between a holy God and his wicked people. And we're going to see that even the people had agreed to keep the covenant, it's really God who has to keep the covenant. He not only has to enact it, he not only has to create it, he's also the one that is going to have to keep it. And it's his covenant fidelity that ultimately sustains the people. But he's also a God who in chapter 34 is found to be one who is ready to restore. So he not only redeems, he's also one who forgives, who restores. There's a number of characteristics. And if you got three chapters, guys, so if you wanted to go back and read this, every day over the course of the week, you could see this and just begin to point out what are the character attributes of God that are very present in this. We see his mercy, his compassion, his grace. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's forgiving. He's just. And I would encourage you to go read this, read these three chapters, and then read Psalm 103 in conjunction. So read these three chapters, read Psalm 103, get up tomorrow, read these three chapters, read Psalm 103 again. And you'll see, I think, a lot of, I don't know, exactly when Psalm 103 was written, but you're going to see a lot of references to certainly veiled and not so veiled in terms of his mercy and his grace and his compassion. So, and then there's a lot of things here that are even referenced in the New Testament that Paul and the writer of Hebrews and even John are really going to touch on in terms of a better high priest, a better intercessor, a better presence with his people. And so this is it's a really rich section, as Nate said.
That's good. Yeah, the psalm that you pointed out, Nate, it falls right in the middle of book four of the Psalter, which is really this emphasis that despite the failures of an earthly king, the people can count on a heavenly king who rules and reigns, and he rules and reigns with compassion, but not just compassion, but with justice, and he does so perfectly. Psalm 85 says that his righteousness and his justice and his mercy and his compassion, they kiss together. It's really a beautiful mm-hmm. language of how these realities of who God is are true in the one simple God. So it's very good. Well, AJ, Brady, anything as far as just the general overview, anything that maybe you wanted to point out before we kind of dive into the text itself?
Yeah, no, I'm excited to jump into 32. A few years ago, I was given the opportunity to speak or preach on the topic of idols in our lives. So I think that this is just a great launching point for that, especially given the times that we're in right now. Nate, I remember Nate Gass, saying more than once that Calvin was quoted saying that the human heart is an idol factory. And so in these times right now, when we're distant from each other, when we're left to ourselves, I think by human nature, we tend to want to worship something other than the living God. There's that lack of community or that sense of encouragement to keep our eyes focused on him. And so I think today, especially as we walk through this, hopefully it's a reality check for us as we identify some of possibly the idols that we are creating in our own hearts right now, in the absence of accountability, in the absence of that fellowship with others, and have this be a charge for us to identify those and to be killing sin in our own lives. So, I was blessed this week as I read through these three chapters, and I look forward to comparing it to Psalm 103 over the next couple of days.
Good stuff. All right. Well, Nate, you set it up for us, kind of knowing where we've been and kind of where we're going to be this morning. One of the things that's really interesting to me as I read chapters 32 through 34 is in light of where chapter 31 ends, right? There's this picture of Sabbath rest that's given to the people, mm-hmm. a reminder that in the Lord himself there is rest. He's given this rest to the people. Verse 18 of chapter 31 reminds us, and he gave to Moses, this is the Lord, he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. This is a personal testimony given unto Moses. He's given two tablets, likely containing two copies of the law, right? That was very common in ancient Near Eastern covenants that were made, two copies, one given to one party, the other given to the other party. But here it's as if the Lord says, I don't need you. You're not going to have to call me to remembrance really of my covenant that I made with you, but my covenant, the writings of it, I'm going to give to you to remind you of my presence with you. So Moses is coming down with these two tablets, two copies of the law. as it were, written by God, personally given by the Lord to his people. And it's almost like you're expecting, if you didn't know the story, right? If you didn't read chapters 32 through 34, you're expecting he's going to go down and now the nation is going to, in a sense, they've married Yahweh and now the stipulations of the marriage are going to be given and the people are going to rejoice, right? They've confirmed the covenant. They've renewed the covenant in chapter 24. You're given all of these different specifics about the tabernacle and the priesthood. And now it's like, okay, now we're going to look and see what it's like to actually be married to the God of the universe. And you're expecting something wonderful and beautiful. And that's just not what we get, right? I mean, it's really a stark contrast from what was taking place, Moses in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai, and now you see the people and their foolishness. So, I mean, any thoughts there? I mean, just as we kind of move straight into chapter 32.
Well, yeah, Nate, the idea of their foolishness is, it's really highlighted because I think, and I know that the listeners probably get tired of us mentioning this, but you really do have a kind of a chiastic structure set up here, you know, in chapter 31, the mentioning of the tabernacle and then immediately followed by Sabbath regulations. Then you have this golden calf narrative. And then as the chapter backs out, which we'll get to next week, more Sabbath regulations in 35, and then the tabernacle and greater, mentioned there in chapter 35, 36 again. And so all of this kind of highlighting, and I think the main point here, if we're trying to figure out, you know, why did Moses include this right when he did, right? It seems that the people could use some encouragement. They're still a frail people, but I think God and through Moses is impressing upon the people right away. You're no different. I mean, you're no different than Egypt. So lest you have this haughty spirit, they're going to identify themselves with Egypt in significant ways. I mean, God is going to refer to them as a stiff-necked people, which is very similar. I mean, again, the prototype of that in Exodus is Pharaoh, right? I mean, he's stiff-necked. He refuses to bow down. And then even the making of this golden, this golden calf, the Egyptians worshipped a number of bovine deities. And we could go through, whether it's Hathor or Isis with horns on her head or, Menwar, which was a sacred bull of Ra, that had skin covered with gold. And so it really appears to be that it was easier to get the people out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of the people. They still have this longing to go back. And there's a parallel with, I think those of us who know Christ, we still are kind of battling these desires sometimes to go back to sinful ways of life. You know, we still love to exalt ourselves. We're still prone to have wandering eyes with lust. We're still prone to feeling entitled when our anger arises. I mean, it's easier to remove the people from Egypt than it is to get, that sinful, culture. And by that, I mean just sin nature in general out of the people. But I think this narrative is here to remind the people, lest you think you are special, let me show you that you are really just like the Egyptians. And I've chosen to set my affection on you simply because I've chosen to set my affection on you, but it's nothing that you brought to the table. That this is it's not only a covenant making God, but there's a covenant affection that is set up on the people that is completely undeserving. And so when they begin to realize this as a people, they are going to be more inclined to stand before their king with a certain humility and obedience without the entitlement that you're going to see pop up over and over and over again throughout the prophetic literature and the minor prophets as well. You're going to see these people, they just feel like they're owed something because of their status before God, but their status is a given status. It's not an earned status. And so I think, Moses is trying to, as he writes this down, he wants the people to know right away. It didn't take very long, but at the end of the day, you were no different than the Egyptians as well.
Mm, that's good. That's a good reminder for us today as well. And one of the things, I mean, that you mentioned, and we'll get to this in chapter 32, is just that mention of a stiff-necked people. And the reminder that Moses will give is that term stiff-necked, we use it frequently to describe Israel, but in reality, it's only used in two places in the Old Testament. Moses is the only one that uses that phrase, a stiff-necked people. And he uses it here in Exodus 32 through 34, and he uses it in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the reminder for the people is, God didn't choose you because you were great. He chose you because he loves you. And why does he love you? He loves you because he loves you. He set his affection on you. There wasn't anything in you that would have caused him to love you because you're a stiff-necked people. So a stiff-necked people by necessity need grace, right, and that grace is shown by the Lord himself as he sets his affection on them. Well, go ahead, Nate, lead us through chapter 32 as it is, and maybe we can, as we're moving through, just have a chance to talk through some of that.
Yeah, so, you know, chapter 32 is this, as it begins to kind of unfold, the people had just twice agreed to the covenant. And, you know, chapter 24 tells us that Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days. And this causes the people to begin to think that he may not return. I mean, we see that right away in verse one of the chapter. But it's interesting because his presence is right there, right? It's amazing as you see this, how frail we are and how sensory we are as a people. You know, that we need more, right? It's not enough to see. I need to feel, I need to hold. And as I was reading through that, I thought how gracious it is that God has given us things like baptism and the Lord's table, you know, that we are physical beings, right? We're not Gnostic in our approach. It is not just this spiritual, ethereal understanding of the gospel, but he's given us, you know, things that in our humanity we can actually experience. We can graciously touch and taste and feel and feel the cool of the water in baptism and see it. Because we're weak in one sense, but it's also the way that we're designed, right? I mean, you know, heaven is going to be there's going to be a physical element to heaven. We're not just going to be sitting on clouds. We have resurrected bodies. There will be physical bodies. And so, you know, I was just reminded of that, of how the people are sitting there looking at a mountain, but they still need something more, right? I mean, how weak and frail they are as they're desiring the presence of God in a much more real way, because what they think they've been given is not quite enough. And so, you know, so Yahweh's up there with Moses, and he's revealing and instructing and enabling the people. And the whole time they're down there forgetting, departing, and sinning. So you see this divergent approaches here. And they'd ask God, remember, not to speak to them, which is in chapter 20. Don't speak to us directly. But now they're wondering what's happening. Where is God? And again, you just see this fickleness that we as humans have, where we can't quite make up our mind what we want, right? I mean, and that goes to this theme in Exodus, which is the fearful transcendence of God, and yet the comforting immanence of God. He's near, and we desire him, but we also understand there's a fearful edginess to this holy God as well. And so, you know, it's God's, you know, again, there's this little dance that I think he's doing with his people as they're getting to know him a little bit. Well, in their distress, they call out to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, will you make us, you know, make a God that we can feel comfortable with, one that we can see. Really, in a sense, I think they're saying one that we can control, one that makes no demands upon us, one that makes us like the nations around us, whereas the whole point of everything that has happened up to this point is for them to be distinctive as God's people. Mm-hmm. And so in making this idol, they immediately break commandments 1 and 2. And in doing so, they misrepresent, God. So in chapter, you know, 20 explicitly, you know, it credits Yahweh with delivering the people, but now that power is given to this, you know, idol, you know, idol, I-D-L-E, this idol, this calf that is, that Moses or that Aaron has made. And it's great. You know, I sometimes read the Bible with a little bit of probably more humanity than I should, but you can remember, you know, when Moses comes down and he looks at Aaron and he says, hey, Aaron, what is this? And Aaron's like, I don't know. I threw the gold in and this thing just came out. Now I'm trying to imagine my brother and I having that conversation, and what that would look like if I was like, Matt, seriously, it just came out. Like, I'm your brother. I know what an idiot you are. It just didn't happen. Go ahead.
I just want to interject real quick. I love the fact that you put yourself in the place of Moses and Matt in the place of Aaron. I love that. Clearly. I think that it's obvious, and anybody who's listening to this knows that should be the proper attribution, but I just thought it was great. So I didn't mean to interrupt, but I'm picturing Matt as Aaron, and I'm thinking he would have come up with something like that. It just would have been a great one-liner.
In the midst of all of this coronavirus stuff, you've still figured out a way to insert your brother in and give him a jab here. That's there. Right. Cause he still deserves
I got
it.
You. Yeah, absolutely. But you got to remember, you know, Moses said, hey, I need my brother to go with me. You know, so there was a security blanket that Moses had, you know, with Aaron early on. Well, so
nice way to soften it.
I'm trying to.
All right. Sorry. Keep going.
No, I just, I don't remember where we were. We were, just talking about the people, really identifying themselves again with the pagan nations around them. So,
you know, one thing I see, Nate, as I was reading through this, it really reminded me of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, where we see that in Corinth, they were also tempted by the local pagan gods, and in Exodus here again, they're drawn back. You said it so eloquently. You can take the people out of Egypt, but can't take the Egypt out of the people. And so, in 1 Corinthians 10, it makes a reference to that. For those of you that are following along with us, just jot it down as possibly a chapter to read along Psalm 105. But, Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You made a mention earlier to that physical nature of baptism and communion. Here just Paul kind of alludes to that as well. And I just think it's important to note that, one of the reasons we have the story is to learn from their example. Paul mentioned again, we have to be careful or we too will fall. We will be tempted, but we must flee from this idolatry. And so, it's encouraging to see, the response that we have in 33 and 34 coming out of this idolatry, I don't want to say trap that they fell into, but this idolatry, lie that they chose to believe in.
Well, one of the things that strikes me as well in chapter 32, I mean, we're talking about idolatry, and one of the things that the people are trying to do is they're going to Aaron and they're saying, construct for us, gods, in a sense, going to the one they should have gone to, and then asking for him to do something he shouldn't have been doing. But the whole thought is they're trying to bring these two realities together. Right, they're not abandoning, as it were, devotion to the Lord, but they are introducing idolatry into it. So this is very much a syncretistic kind of flavor, mm-hmm. because even there in verse 5, it says, when Aaron saw this, after the people come and say, making and constructing of the golden calf, and then in verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. It's as if they're trying to go about the worship of the Lord in a way that they want to go about worshiping the Lord, a way that is right in their own eyes, which is a complete violation of what we read in Exodus chapter 20. And I just wonder how often we do that. We want to approach the Lord on our terms. We want to approach him in worship the way that we want to worship, and forget the reality that God has laid down for us the manner in which we are to worship. So we could be just as fickle in trying to add in things into the worship of the one true and living God. I mean, in that sense, we're syncretistic as well, and we need to repent of such syncretism.
Yeah, I don't think this narrative is an outright rejection of Yahweh. It's a trying to make Yahweh in their image, right? Right. It's trying to say, I think R.C. Sproul, I wrote down a quote here. It says, this cow gives no law, demands no obedience. It has no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless to men. The irony is that as God is himself to them, as he's laying down these parameters on what worship is going to look like, the people have a desire for all the blessings that God wants to give, but they don't necessarily like the way he's doing it, right? Where are you? You're not here among us. You're still up on a mountain. We need a little bit more comfort here. We're stuck in the wilderness and we're beginning to question these things. And so, Nate, I think that's a really good point that even, what does our reflection look like in our worship? For do we create a God in our image, not just in the lyrics of our songs, but in the manner with which we go about, corporate gatherings on Sunday, and not just on Sunday, how we view God in any time. So, right. Brady, you're being awful silent. Surely you've got the key to this text as an intern. you're actively in seminary classes. So is there anything that we're missing or that needs to be pulled out of this?
My Pinnatook class actually got canceled for this. So 1 week Pinnatook intensive got canceled. So this is good. I love verse 10, chapter 32. God saying, the Lord said to Moses, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. I just love the times in the Bible where we get in a single sentence the wrath of God and the righteous, you know, and the grace at the same time. It's never for total destruction. It's never for like for his people's harm. It's always for it's always in the end for their good. And I love how the Lord reveals himself there. But I would like for you to spend some time on that next paragraph, verses 11 through 14, whenever Moses intercedes for the people, and then verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken, bringing on his people, as if Moses was able to change God's plan.
Mm-hmm. But that one's you, Mr. Gass. you walk us through the intercession of Moses and God's relenting from bringing disaster upon the people.
Sure.
Because in reality, the ESV translates it relented. The KJV, King James Version, translates it repented. He changed his mind about bringing disaster upon his people. So.
Well, I think one of the main points here, and leave it up to the intern to try to ask great those questions. I appreciate it there, Brady. But I think what you're seeing here is sorry about that, is, you know, both of these, both Moses and God kind of, I don't want to say bantering, but, you know, verse 7, Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, go down to your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. And they've corrupted themselves. And before we move on from this, you know, it's important to know that they're not just worshiping Yahweh. I mean, the context here, there are some, you know, some sexual overtones and revelry that's going on here. And the passage that AJ read from 1 Corinthians 10, you know, the verses 6 through 8 begin to hint at that. And the same thing in Numbers 25 when this is referenced. So there's some sexual immorality going on in some way, shape, or form here. This isn't just a worship service gone awry. This is some, you know, some very pagan, it's got, you know, as Nate touched on, this syncretistic kind of combination of some pagan, probably fertility rituals and celebrations in the midst of still trying to worship Yahweh. So this is a more grotesque, expression than we probably kind of clean it up with. You know, we kind of say, well, they had really good intentions here. Probably not. It was probably a grosser display than we would like to admit. But there's this distancing, I think, where the Lord says that to Moses, you know, these are your people. And then right away in verse 11, when Moses implores the Lord as God and says, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt? I just found it funny that close together, they're like, no, they're your people. No, they're your people. I don't want to read too much into that, but I do think you're seeing, while God is trying to draw near to his people via the tabernacle, the Sabbath, the giving of the law, the people are still kind of pushing themselves away from God. And so, they are referred to here as a stiff-necked people. And, in that way, they're like Pharaoh. There's idolatry, ingratitude, stiff-neckery, if that's a word, and God's going to destroy them. You know, Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his judgment, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And so even there at the end, you know, I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. And Nate, you probably know this better than the rest of us here. But as far as I understand, as I looked, Moses is still in the line of Abraham. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. So God could still fulfill his covenant to Abraham while still wiping out the rest of Israel here, and in a sense, kind of starting over. And so God's faithfulness is never drawn into question here. You know, so Brady, that question, you know, well, if God, you know, he wipes the people out, what's that do with the covenant? Well, the covenant still can remain intact. And yet it's God's gracious overflow that allows these sinners to still be, you know, in a sense, kind of part of this covenant umbrella that is extending to the nation as a whole. So, you know, so does God change his mind? You know, we also have to remember that God speaks to us in you know, condescending language at a time to use expressions that we can't fully understand. And so, you know, God fully knew what he was going to do. And yet at the same time, scripture records for us that there is this, this kind of dialogue that takes place between Moses and God. And so he doesn't repent in the way that we repent. He fully knows all possibilities and exactly what he was going to do. But I think some of this was a little bit of a test for Moses as one who was going to be an intercessor for the people. I mean, he is you know, Christological in the sense that Christ is going to intercede for his people. I mean, you know, Moses is this prophet that is going to bring the voice of the Lord, and Aaron is this priest who's going to represent, and we're seeing kind of all of that concentrated right here, where the people are going to need to realize they're going to need an intercessor, right? They're going to need one who is going to stand in the gap here and plead for the people before a holy God. So I don't know if that fully answers your question. And Nate, I'm sure you've got a good analogy of some sort. You do a really good job kind of breaking those complex concepts down a little bit. So is there something that any of you guys want to add to that?
The only thing that I would add, and adding may not even be the best way to describe it, but, you know, I appreciated your pointing out the Lord raised out Moses for the purposes of intercession. So he's already raised Moses up for that purpose. Moses is fulfilling that purpose. And even in the language of relenting, repenting, it's God's language that he uses in an accommodated way so that we could begin to understand a little bit more about what's happening. So like when I repent of something, I do something differently. So in the text, we're about to see something different. There was disaster that was going to come upon the people. Disaster doesn't come upon the people. The best way for us to understand what that is to use language like relenting or repenting. But God is not man that he should change his mind, right? I mean, that's Numbers 23:19. So the language is meant to convey something different is about to happen. But the change isn't with God himself. The change is with the people. And in this case, the change is with Moses, who is now interceding for the people, and what will follow afterwards. Right. So I love the condescension language that you use, Nate. Calvin, AJ, you quoted Calvin earlier as one who said that our hearts are like idol factories. They continuously produce these idols. Calvin also said that God lisps to us, right? He condescends to us in our language. It's as if it's a nurse speaking baby talk to us because we're just so dull. I mean, he has to speak in that way as he condescends to us. There would never be a way that the infinite God could communicate to finite beings in a way other than through accommodation and analogy. So,
well, yeah, and it's important to note that there's, you know, it's not just a blanket, no big deal, guys, move on. I mean, there still is some judgment that comes upon the people, right? I mean, the Levites, you know, they strap up swords and there is still, you know, so there's still consequences for what took place. And we don't know exactly, you know, who is slaughtered here. It probably was aimed at those who led the rebellion would be my guess, but that's complete speculation on my part. But there are a number of people that die. This is kind of seen as that first, you know, that they've seen judgment on Egypt. That made sense, I'm sure. But now they're seeing judgment within their own camp. And I think one of the points is that I'm a holy God. I don't look over sin, whether it's in my own family or whether it's not, right? I mean, I'm a holy God. I have to punish these things. And so they're seeing just a tiny bit of that punishment, which will ultimately be poured out on Christ, but is consequentially poured out here among the people.
AJ, you were going to say something?
Well, yeah, no, I just, in the appeal, Moses's appeal, I see just, you know, something that we ought to also use in our own prayers, you know, appealing to God's power. You know, in his intercession, he's appealing to the investment that he's made in his people and his covenant faithfulness. And as you guys already mentioned, he wasn't changing his mind. God was inviting Moses to pray. And so Moses did. And then as a result, God turned away his wrath. God was not changing his plans. He was just, Moses was allowing, Moses carried out God's plan. He was an integral part in this. That prayer was important, as is our prayers to an almighty king. You know, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And I think in the end here, God chose to relent. Yeah. I mean, there's no great way for me to explain it, but I like the appeal to God's attributes in prayer, and one that we should also, keep as a focal point of all of our prayers, of who God is in light of who we are.
That's good. Well, Nate, you kind of set us up, at least for the end of chapter 32 into chapter 33. So the Levites go through. In verse 28, we're told the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Mm-hmm. And here we have the judgment of God being displayed in the camp, right? The sons of Levi are going out, and they're, in a sense, enacting justice, right? They're bringing the retribution of God upon the people for their disobedience unto Yahweh. And as if that wasn't enough, too, the chapter ends in verse 35 by saying, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So not only are the sons of Levi doling out punishment, but the Lord himself is bringing a plague upon the people, which is a reminder, sin should not be toyed around with. It will bring consequences. It will bring the judgment of God. And the only way for such judgment to be avoided is for God himself to intercede on behalf of the people. Now, he'll do that, in this case, immediately through Moses. In Christ, it'll be an immediate intercession through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But that's where we're at the end of chapter 32. Chapter 33, actually, it begins with, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it to you. And then there's this the sense that there's going to be an angel that goes with you. But one thing that it struck me and just seemed out of place, it's there for a purpose, but initially might seem out of place, is verses 4 through 11, right? We're in this middle, this narrative that's talking about the disobedience of the people. And then all of a sudden in chapter 4, we get this picture of them stripping down all of the ornaments that they're wearing, and then a constructing up of the tabernacle. So any thoughts there? I mean, as far as what's taking place and why that's inserted there and how the narrative continues on? I mean, at least from my thought, the way that I'm seeing that is, mm-hmm. is what's really interesting is we were talking about the chiastic structure, about the Sabbath regulations that come before and the rest that's there. And then in chapter 35, what seems to me is happening here at the middle, the high point of this narrative is there's the people's disobedience, the judgment that comes. What's the proper response? Well, the proper response is repentance, which is them stripping down the right. ornaments that they're wearing, picture of a repentant and contrite heart. And then there's this issue about the Lord's presence being with his people,
sure.
which then is why there's a description of the tabernacle being raised, but then they're reminded that that tabernacle has to be outside the camp.
Sure.
So,
yeah, I think there's a couple of things there. I think, this idea of the ornaments and removing themselves, I think, that the people are still learning and God's impressing upon the people that this repentance is, it's a heartfelt contrition. It's not just the ornaments and it's not just the trappings of religion, but there is going to have to be a genuine heartfelt repentance that the people are going to have, Psalm 51, what does the Lord require? A broken and contrite spirit, not just the offering of bulls and goats, which is very ritualistic, which points to something, but what is really going on in the heart. But even the people are beginning to understand here, look, if God's presence isn't with us, right? If it's not with us, then we don't want to go. That they're beginning to understand this, maybe for the first time in some ways, that they're unbelievably vulnerable, and God has figured out a way to kind of take away as if he didn't know, he was working through this, but he's knowing that he's going to have to take away all of these things that the people, would otherwise, rely upon. And in 4 through 6, the people know that, you know, it's not going to work if God doesn't go with them. There's a part of them that understands that the land without the presence of God is worthless, because it's not the land that needs to be their ultimate treasure. It's the presence which the land is going to represent. And, you know, I think it's interesting too there in verses, you know, one, you know, that God is remembering the covenant past, right? This is not just a new thing that I am now interacting with you. This is the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he, you know, subtly throughout the Torah and the Pentateuch, there's this constant reminder that I'm the God of the covenant past. I'm the keeper of the covenant, you know, present, and I will consummate the covenant future, moving forward, you know, to the people. So,
good. Well, what comes after that kind of high point, the picture of contrition, the picture of repentance on the people by stripping down their ornaments, and then the building up of the tabernacle, which is going to be the picture of God's presence, is again a picture of Moses's intercession. So Moses really is one of the key characters in Exodus 32 through 34. Obviously Yahweh is the key character, mm-hmm. but Moses is the intercessor on behalf of the people. So then we have Moses interceding again on behalf of the people. And what we have in chapter 33 verses 12 through the end of the chapter is really Moses's plea to see the glory of God, right? And that picture of, I want to intercede on behalf of the people, and me being the intercessor, I'm just gonna declare, I want to see your glory. And the response that the Lord gives to Moses is just an incredible response, and one that we need to remember as well. You know, where in verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I have mercy." So it's like, even if you ask for it, Moses, don't expect that I'm going to necessarily say, yes, I will be gracious to whom I'm going to be gracious, have mercy to whom I have mercy. But then he says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So that really sets up at the end of chapter 3, chapter 34, which is this declaration by the Lord himself regarding who he is. So would you mind, Nate, kind of just walking us through chapter 34 and then kind of bringing this section to a conclusion for us?
Yeah, I think this picture, if we're going to keep the same theme we've been carrying out the last couple of weeks, is that here you almost have a renewal of wedding vows, right? So a couple that may be married for 30 years and at some point, for whatever reason, you know, has some significant issues and then decides, hey, we're going to renew our vows. The vows haven't changed. They're the same. But you kind of have this picture almost of a second type of a wedding here in chapter 34. And there's great joy, but there's still this, you know, there's not the same level of excitement and innocence that there was, you know, the first time this covenant is enacted. And so, you know, in chapter 32, Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving the covenant terms. He descends with the tablets. He sees the wickedness. He shatters them. In chapter 34, Moses now returns from the mountain after 40 days. He renews the covenant. He descends with the tablets, and the people are scared at what they see in Moses. And, you know, they ask him to cover up because the glory of the Lord is reflecting. And I don't know what that looked like. You know, I've seen many children's, you know, Bible books, but I, you know, do you guys have any thoughts on what that glory looked like? Was it just a sunburned face? Was it, you know, there was something that the people didn't want to look at, right? I mean, there's something glorious, or I don't mean grotesque in the way that we would define that, but there was something that was off-putting, certainly, about Moses' face.
It kind of reminds me of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? There's this picture of the glory of Christ being shown, the disciples seeing that. But here Moses is in the presence of such glory, and to leave that presence, it's almost as if he's been irradiated with it, and now he's coming back to the people, and it's a glory that'll fade, right? It's not a glory that's a persistent glory, but when he is there, he's there with veiled face and then unveiled face. But it would seem as though there's this, I don't know if it's sunburn, but something that is visible that the people are seeing that legitimately are like, this is different. You know, like, wow, you're glowing, Moses. I don't know. Sometimes people talk about pregnant women glowing. I don't know if that's the kind of glow that Moses had, but whatever it is, he's glowing in some capacity. So sure. It would have been something that would have struck us, though.
Yeah. There, and you know, the irony there is in verse 30 or in chapter 32, you know, the people want to see the Lord among them. And so they build this idol and now they're terrified of just the afterglow that is, you know, that's the afterglow of the backside of God as he passes before Moses. Right. I mean, it's not even concentrated glory. It's, I will cover you up. I will pass by you. And even that, the residue that will, you know, pour off of my being and my essence, or, you know, whatever exactly that looked like, I don't know. But now the people are even scared of that. Like, just a taste of it was fearful for them, let alone in chapter 32, and they're longing, you know, they want to see God, not knowing what they're really asking, right? We want to see you. Oh, wait a minute. We don't even really want to see your fingerprints at this point. That's scary enough for us. So.
Right. Yeah, in chapter 34, one of the highlights, you know, as the Lord's passing by Moses is in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. I mean, these are ontological truths. These are just essential truths about who God is. He is mercy. He is grace. I mean, sometimes we talk about he's merciful, he's gracious. Yes, that's true. But in his being, he is mercy. He is grace. And really what's beautiful about the passage is those are foundational. And then we begin to see how mercy and grace are enacted towards his people. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love. And the ESV, I'm not quite sold on the translation here. It says steadfast love for thousands, because really it could be to the thousandth generation. It keeps the generational comparison there. But to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity really literally means taking away iniquity, bearing iniquity away of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I missed a whole section there, sorry. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he is just, he is righteous, he is holy. He's also long-suffering. He's going to be committed to his steadfast love and faithfulness because of his foundational reality. He is mercy. He is grace. So,
I think one of the really good things that for us to remember here is, you know, a couple of commentators pointed out that the revelation of God here is in terms of his attributes, not his appearance. And, you know, his goodness is revealed in his perfections. And Philip Ryken says, it's as if God says, all right, come up here and I'll show you what I look like. But it's not about, but it's more about knowing my perfections as I display them specifically in the salvation of sinners, in the dealing with and really the keeping of this covenant all the way through. I'm reminded of what J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, that we can know God truly, but we can never know him fully in one sense. And so the revelation of God to Moses is true. It's just never in its fullest capacity, because Moses doesn't have the capacity to either see it nor probably receive it in this way, but it's still a true revelation. And I think we need to remember that sometimes when we say, man, I wish we have this desire to know God more, and we should, but understanding that we can still know him truly. We just will never understand him fully in a complete sense.
Right. Yeah. I really appreciated your pointing out the quote that, what's really going by is a theophanic glory, a glorious display, really, of God's presence. I know you'd appreciate the phrase theophanic.
Yeah, I like that.
But because God is without body, he's without parts, and he's without passions. And for us to think that somehow this is a bodily display of a embodied God is missing the point. It's really a display of God's presence, a manifestation of God's perfections. So, and you kind of walked us through the end of that chapter, the shining face of Moses. I think one of the things we could kind of conclude with is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that Moses' face it shone with glory, and it was veiled, but it was fading, which actually points to the reality that the covenant that was established, the Mosaic covenant, in and of itself had a divinely instituted expiration date. And it was with the coming of the new covenant that the old covenant is made obsolete and abrogated, the book of Hebrews would tell us. So even with the shining face of Moses, as his face loses its shine, It's a reminder to the people, the covenant that's been established is only good for a season. There's something better. There's something greater awaiting this people. And Moses will really get into the heart of that in the book of Deuteronomy. So eventually we'll get there in Plan and Promise, but it's a foreshadowing, a foretaste of something greater.
So. Sure. Well, Nate, you mentioned, you know, God being without passions, and it reminded me, you know, you guys have some time on your hands right now, but if anybody's listening and wants a really good read on the attributes of God, specifically on some of those types of concepts, you know, I just finished None Greater by Matthew Barrett, which I'd highly recommend. It's a very approachable book on the attributes of God. But it is those kinds of things. The what does it mean that God does not have passions in a sense, but he feels deeply. So how do we reconcile these things? And so if any of you are looking for something to do over the next couple of weeks, I'd highly recommend None Greater by Matthew Barrett.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dr. Barrett is on faculty at Midwestern, which is kind of where I'm doing some school work through in pursuit of PhD, but he's a phenomenal writer, writes really, really well. That book, None Greater, is a phenomenal book. I really, really would just second that that recommendation. He also wrote one that I have not started yet, but I plan on starting sometime soon. It's called Canon, Covenant, and Christology. It's a look at the essential nature of what Scripture is. But not looking from a Pauline perspective, but looking from a gospel narrative perspective. Mm-hmm. So I'm looking forward to starting that book. And I'm sure a lot of us have some free time on our hands.
Sure.
We could use, we could redeem that time well if we are wise about it. So.
Well, let me kind of begin to wrap up, and then I'll open it up to a couple of comments here as we close. But, you know, Nate, you had mentioned this fading glory that's coming. And so I'm just going to, if any of you guys are listening, you want to write down a couple of New Testament scriptures to kind of go read in conjunction with this text that we went through. You know, I think some of our conclusions are, you know, this glory is fading in one sense because we have a better covenant. And I think we can look at 2 Corinthians 3:7-11 there. You know, this was a ministry of death, not because there was something wrong with the law, but because Israel remained stiff-necked and the commandments themselves, you know, could not give the people the power to obey them. Thus, the effect was condemnation. But there is going to be one who is going to accomplish these things, and it's going to be a better covenant. We have a better high priest than Aaron. We see that in Hebrews 4:14-16 and 7:23-27. Aaron's going to die. He needs to make atonement for his own sins. It's a temporary atonement and a temporary priesthood, but there's going to be one after the order of Melchizedek, and who's going to be this king priest, this better priesthood. We have a better intercessor than Moses, you know, Hebrews 3:1-6. Moses could not see God's face, but we are going to have the very image and imprint of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Colossians tells us he is the image of the invisible God. And so how much more glory is due to Christ, who is the Son, the eternal Son. And then we have a better presence, you know, John 14:15-17. You know, God dwelt with his people in the midst of the camp, and he led them by a cloud, but now he dwells in believers and leads us by the Holy Spirit. So our distinction as a people is still very much tied to the presence of God. If we whittled everything down and said, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think a fair answer would be it means to be united with Christ. It means to have union with Christ in the fullness thereof, that we, there's a very real presence, that we have a better presence because the Holy Spirit now indwells us. And, you know, the final point is our relationship with God, it still rests upon his divine character and not on human performance. And I, you know, immediately think of Ephesians 2:1-7 in there. But those are at least five texts, I think, that we can look at, you know, five New Testament texts that talk about why this glory is fading with the old covenant, why it's much greater in its fulfillment in Christ.
Mm, that's good. That's good. Yeah. The one point that you made is just resounds from beginning to end is, how is it that the Lord is going to be the one who's forgiving iniquity? How is he going to be the one who's going to take away? How is he going to bear iniquity away? What's amazing in this text is we're not given the answer, right? We're just told that he's going to do these things. We get foreshadows of it in the book of Leviticus. This is going to be a means by which atonement is going to be made, but it's all pointing towards the reality of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, which in the Greek is the exact same phrase that we see here in Exodus 34. Forgiving iniquity, bearing away iniquity is exactly what the Lamb of God is going to do when he comes. So this picture of the greater high priest who will actually give up of himself as a sacrifice for atonement. So that's really good. It's really helpful for us to see how Jesus is the greater fulfillment of all of these Old Testament texts. He is the antitype of all of these typological passages. So, AJ, Brady, any concluding thoughts? Let's go Brady first.
I'm back at the end of chapter 33, verse 19, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. That phrase is elsewhere in this section, where I will appear to you and proclaim to you my name. 34:5 says the same thing, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And that's just not a phrase that we use, you know, that I'm going to appear to proclaim my name. But it reminds us of Exodus 3:14, right? The mm-hmm. I am. Especially as we just read this, it just has to be a humbling passage for us and a humbling reminder of who we are, you know, and the reality of God. Before we started recording, Nate Meese was kind of talking about the storm coming in last night, and I had similar conversations with my wife as we watched the storm come in, and it's just a good reminder of, like, you know, how powerless we are, and how you know, we have no way to control if this storm is going to take our house away, if it's going to destroy our property, or if it's going to pass by and we're going to be safe. All we can do is sit here and watch the greatness of God, how he holds those lightning strikes in his hand and the thunders, and, you know, it's all controlled by him. But to us, what can we do? And it just has to be I just see parallel in that conversation and in this conversation, especially at the end of chapter 33. I'll be gracious. Let's see, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. How glorious and how great God is, and how small we are.
Mm-hmm. That's good. And the reality is, if we want to behold even the backside, as it were, it has to be owing to a gracious act of God, right? Moses himself is put in the cleft of the rock by God. He's protected even as his glory is passing by. So that's good. Mm-hmm. Another book recommendation, again, if people have time on their hands, Vern Poitras wrote a book called Theophany, and I'd highly recommend that book. One of the things he does is he takes this Sinai event and says, look, the people of Israel were at the base of Sinai. They were seeing the thunder and the clouds and the lightning strikes. And every time we see a massive storm moving through and we see the lightning in the sky, it should remind us of God's theophanic presence with his people as it was displayed on Sinai. And not just as it was displayed on Sinai, but we see that theme being picked up over and over again throughout the scriptures. So just a reminder for us, finite creatures, that we serve an infinite and omnipotent holy God. So,
amen.
Good.
Amen.
All right, guys. Well, AJ, would you mind closing us up in prayer, brother?
Yep. Happy to. Heavenly Father, what an amazing passage. What an amazing gift you've given us each day, that we can come into the presence of the holy God by just opening your word, by meditating on it, memorizing it, and applying it, and praying over it, and then being equipped to share it with others, Lord. I think so much so of Moses as he came down from your presence, that he would shine. And Lord, it is my prayer for your people at LifePoint and around the world, those that claim to know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that as we come into your presence, that we will shine. Just as, you know, Lord, we see that Peter and John, you know, that people were amazed. They could tell that they were in presence of Jesus. And so, Lord, let us be those same men and women as we go interact with neighbors from a distance right now, but Lord, hopefully soon in close proximity. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to today and throughout the weekend, so we need to get next. Amen.
Amen. And if that's recording, sometimes the internet connections and things like that might sound a little off. So bear with us, but we're grateful that the Lord has been kind enough to give us resources like this through Zoom so that we can communicate back and forth. We love you, LifePoint. It's always good to be with you, even from afar, and serve you in this way. So grace and peace.